morning. All right. Well, before we begin, let's come to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, help us to be reminded of your sovereignty. As we dig into your word this morning, remind us of the fact that we and our lives are a vapor that's here for a short time and then gone. And as this chapter reminds us, I pray that we would seek to do your will and make an impact in the short time that we have. Father, teach us through your Holy Spirit as we dig into your word in the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and remember that this entire word is something that is more powerful than a double-edged sword. Lord, I thank you for this, and we pray for your guidance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, is Larry here today?
No. He's not here.
Okay. Who would like to read chapter 11? I can do it, but if somebody would like to read it, that would be great. Anybody? Okay. Claude, you're on.
All right. I don't need to. Bread upon the waters. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portion to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Remember your Creator while young. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless.
Okay, thank you, Claude. So this morning I've entitled the message, Invest Wisely While You Still Have Time.
Amen.
We are close to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. There's only one more left that Mike will finish. And this chapter is a little shorter than some of the others, but as you heard this morning, there's some concepts that haven't been discussed thus far, even though there is some repetition in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher begins with this. And depending on your version, it either says, ship your grain across the sea, for after many days you will receive a return, or as Claude read, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. So what is Solomon talking about here? I've heard jokes that some people, when they were kids, thought they just meant literally throwing bread into the water, and that sounded like a really bad idea. But first, he could be talking about philanthropy, or the giving to others. In fact, there's an ancient Arabian proverb that says this, do a good deed and throw it into the river. When it dries up, you shall find it. This means we're supposed to do good works, we're supposed to wait patiently, and we will see the fruit of this good work at some point.
Amen.
In a similar vein, some commentaries have likened this to Luke 6:38, where Jesus said this, and we've all heard this many times, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And along these lines, Martin Luther has said, be generous to everyone while you can. Use your riches wherever you can possibly do any good. This is clearly godly advice, We are to use our resources for the poor and for those in need and not really be concerned about getting a return for them. Some commentators have also used this verse in terms of planting in the desert, or planting in the desert or in the floodplains. For instance, in the Nile Delta, which of course would have been well known to the people of this era, the best time to plant near a delta was after the floodwaters were receding, which would leave behind a loamy and really vibrant soil that you could plant into, and then in quote-unquote many days, as the verse said, you would have a harvest. Although these applications of philanthropy and when to plant near, let's say, a delta are very helpful, most commentators think that this text is just talking about international trade or Solomon's use of his resources. The NIV makes it a little easier when it says, ship your grain. I mean, that makes it a little bit more clear than casting your bread upon the waters. Solomon's kingdom would ship goods overseas and then wait for years sometimes to see his servants return with goods from other places. To find it after many days is to receive the reward that comes after taking the risk of a wise investment. As we've all heard, nothing ventured, nothing gained. The English commentator Derek Kidner explained it this way. Ships on commercial voyages might be long delayed before any profit resulted, yet one's goods had to be committed to them. Solomon's fleet, which brought back gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks, according to 1 Kings 10:22, sailed once every 3 years. Similarly, the preacher has called his readers to take life as from the hand of God and enjoy it despite its trials and its perplexities. Verse 2 states then, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disasters may come upon the land. This is clearly a call to diversify. Solomon is telling us not to put our eggs in one basket. He warns us that we don't know what disaster may strike. So, a shrewd financial manager would not advise a client to put all their money into a beach house where a hurricane could wipe it out. Or, a wise financial manager would not tell someone to invest all their money in one stock. If you remember, General Motors, one of the most valuable corporations at one point in our history, needed a massive government bailout in 2008, and because of its bankruptcy reorganization, stockholders saw all their investments to go to zero. In fact, one of my patients gave me GM stock certificates after that happened. The certificates are beautiful, but they're not worth anything but the paper they're written on. They're awful pretty, but they're awful worthless.
Amen.
So in the financial world, managing risk is called hedging. You've probably heard of hedge funds. Over the past decades, those hedge funds were designed to have assets that counterbalance each other. For instance, some assets increase when the stock market goes up, and others increase when the stock market does poorly. Some of the investments are long, they call them, which means you're supposed to hold them as they go up. Others are short positions, and you're supposed to make money when they go down. Now, this is all excellent financial advice from Solomon under the sun, but this advice should be applied to our spiritual business in God's kingdom, of course. Philip Ryken, the famous commentator, wrote, God invites us to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. A venture capitalist is someone who puts their money in early businesses with hopes that the business takes off. Now, in the world of Silicon Valley, this is very common, and these people are very common and very wealthy. These are people that put money into something like Twitter or Facebook or Tesla early, and then they make millions after it blows up. This advice, though, is not about just money. Now, I want to be clear about one thing. I'm talking about hedge funds and venture capitalism and such. We need to be clear. In the spiritual sense, we are to put our lives into one basket, that of God's kingdom. We should give everything we have to the Lord and have all of our resources be used for the kingdom of God. Our lives, as Paul calls them, are living sacrifices. But, and I think this is where the spiritual application of this investment idea, once we are in God's hands, we should heed Solomon's advice and diversify, so to speak, our spiritual investments. Like a good venture capitalist, we need to take chances for the Lord, because we know He is the one that does everything, ultimately. We should give our money to the church, obviously. We should give our money to missionaries, to ministries that aid the poor. We should help children. We should give to international aid groups like Nuru International that Jake founded, Jake Harriman. We should give to food banks, Crisis Pregnancy Center, community groups like Friends Through Cancer that are helping our local friends through a difficult, horrible time in their lives. We should use 7 or 8 ways to spread the gospel. That's the gist of this comment that Solomon makes, because we don't know the way the Holy Spirit is working, and we don't know the circumstances of the hearts of the people we're speaking to.
Amen.
We also don't know what troubles the world will bring. We saw just in the last couple weeks, Afghanistan fell very quickly. We should therefore cast the gospel as we cast our bread on the waters in 7 or 8 ways. Turn of the century English preacher and evangelist G. Campbell Morgan stated it this way: give a portion to 7 is advice to use all opportunity speculatively, because one does not know what calamities may be ahead, and because it is well to have provided beforehand for such contingencies. Now Solomon continues in verse 3 with this: if clouds are full of water, they pour rain to the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. After the preacher exhorts us to be venture capitalists and to put our eggs in one basket and diversify things for God's kingdom, he then explains what happens if a person does not follow the advice of verses 1 and 2. If we fail to invest wisely and give generously, we will never produce anything of value spiritually, anything that will yield a kingdom harvest. Some people are too risk averse, and they keep waiting until conditions are perfect before they do any work for God. Thus, these folks keep waiting and waiting and never do anything. Philip Ryken again states, to show this, the preacher pictures a farmer standing out in his field. The clouds are heavy with rain, part of a familiar cycle in nature. Nearby, a tree has fallen to the ground, possibly as the result of a storm. There's nothing the farmer can do about the rain or the tree. These are natural and seemingly random events, and they're far outside his personal control. The only thing the farmer can control is when he plants the seed and when he harvests the crops.
Amen.
But this farmer in Ecclesiastes 11 is just standing there, watching the weather and watching the tree. The farmer is not remembering the seasons of life discussed in Ecclesiastes 3, which tells us there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot. As we saw recently in Ecclesiastes 10, the preacher introduces us to a foolish homeowner who is too lazy to fix his roof. This farmer in chapter 11 is lazy as well. He keeps waiting for better conditions to come around. As we could say, he is extremely risk averse. He's suffering from what's called paralysis by analysis. Too much thinking and not any doing.
Amen.
Rather than watching the winds and the clouds, imagining all the difficulties and waiting for better circumstances, we should try to do what we can with whatever God has given us. English preacher Charles Spurgeon discussed this concept in a great sermon entitled, and listen to the title here, Sowing in the Wind, Reaping Under the Clouds. What a great title, Sowing in the Wind and Reaping Under the Clouds. And listen to this quote: if we keep on observing circumstances instead of trusting God, we shall be guilty of disobedience. God bids me to sow, I do not sow, because the wind would blow some of my seed away. God bids me to reap. I do not reap because there's a black cloud out there. And before I can house the harvest, some of it may be spoiled. I may say what I like, but I am guilty of disobedience. The advice here is just do something.
Amen.
In verse 5, the preacher reminds us how little we know. As you do not know the path of the wind, Solomon writes, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. The word spirit here is ruach in Hebrew, and it may best be translated as wind, as we're experiencing this morning. This conjures up John 3:8 when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This may also be referring to what it sounds like it's referring to, the divine mystery of the development of a human being in the mother's womb. In Psalm 139:14, the psalmist states that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The preacher compares the mystery of a developing baby to the workings of God all through the universe. In the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz says this about God, one of the few things that his friend said that were true. Job's friend Eliphaz says this, "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed and miracles that cannot be counted." So I thought for just a moment, if you'll indulge me, we'll think about space, because when I hear things like this, I can't help but be amazed at the universe that we live in, that God created. In October 2016, an article in the journal Science, which is probably the premier journal in the world, based on images from the Hubble Space Telescope. If you've followed a little bit of space, you've heard of the Hubble Telescope. It suggests that there may be 2 trillion galaxies. That's 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, or 10 times more galaxies than they ever thought were possible. And remember, a galaxy is a collection of billions of stars and dust and gas that's all held together by gravity. In fact, going further on this, in this article, Cornell University astronomer David Cornwright suggests there may actually be 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. Now, stay with me for just a moment. Multiplying that number of 10 trillion galaxies by our galaxy, which is the Milky Way you've heard of, and has 100 billion stars, it's estimated there are 1 septillion, now that's a 1 with 24 zeros behind it, stars in the universe. And Cornwright from Cornell University says that might be an underestimation. Just imagine 1 with 24 zeros behind it, and that's the number of stars they think may be out there. That's a pretty incredible universe. What about if we go from out there and go to inside of us? I think there's an amazing universe inside of us as well. When we get down into the biochemistry of just one human cell, you've heard of DNA. So DNA has the blueprint for everything that happens to your body, and it's incredibly complex. If you unravel the DNA in just my body, so I have a trillion cells in me, and if you unravel every piece of DNA in my body, it would stretch all the way to Pluto and back. That's 10 billion miles. All of that in me, it's hardwired to tell my body what to do for my entire life. So our bodies are like a galaxy. Even the co-discoverer of DNA, Francis Crick, who was a Nobel Prize-winning biologist, says this. Now, this is not a believer in God. This is an atheist man. This is what he said before he died. "An honest man, armed with the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to almost be a miracle." So there are many conditions that would have had to be, there are so many conditions that would have to be satisfied to get it all going. This is a comment of an atheist. In our own lives, though, let's get away from science for just a minute and think about the mysteries. We must marvel at God's sovereignty. Some of the difficult questions we have to ask are, why was one prayer answered and not another? Why did we lose something or someone precious to us? Why does calamity come to some and not to others? Some other amazing questions are, why did God choose us in the first place? Why was Jesus willing to die for my sins? Why were we blessed with a wonderful spouse and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? In the next verse, the preacher reminds us that although we don't know what God is doing, He knows what He's doing. Solomon writes in verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at the evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. We, like the farmer, are called to work for his glory, and we have to leave the results up to him. A farmer sows seed and hopes for rain without knowing much of anything about the biochemical basis of plant cell biology or the germination of seed to plant. For our purposes, we are to sow the word by the power of the Spirit and watch God do the work. Just like the farmer doesn't know what mitochondria or chloroplasts do for the growth of a plant, we don't know or understand very well how the Holy Spirit works and changes hearts. I recently read an amazing example of sowing and reaping and it all being God's work. Listen to this story. Luke Short was converted at the age of 103. Luke was sitting under the hedge, under a hedge in Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. As he recalled the sermon, Short asked God to forgive his sins right then and there through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke Short lived 3 more years, and when he died, the following words were inscribed on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Amazingly, the sermon that old Mr. Short remembered had been preached 85 years before, in England, mind you. Almost a century had passed between the preaching of the sermon and Mr. Short's conversion. So that's 85 years and an entire Atlantic Ocean between the preaching of that word and his conversion. So, as I said earlier, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. When we look at the book of Isaiah, one of the most amazing statements about his word is written. Listen to this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Amen.
The word of God can correct a diseased heart, and more amazingly, quicken a dead heart. 2 Corinthians 9:6 is also a stark reminder of God's economy. This ties in with the casting of one's bread on the waters in 7 or 8 ways. Paul writes, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. We need to sow generously. We must invest our time in the Word and in prayer and in other people's lives. We need to give our money to the kingdom. Galatians 6:9 is another wonderful reminder of patience in sowing. Paul writes, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. John Flavel wouldn't have imagined that 85 years after his sermon, someone in Virginia who heard his sermon in England would get saved at the age of 103.
Amen.
Another amazing story of reaping and sowing and God's timing in the conversion of a soul is that of R.C. Sproul, noted theologian and preacher who died just a few years ago. This is his conversion story as told by Stephen Nichols, the president of Ligonier Ministries, who is in charge of the ministry that R.C. Sproul founded. Nichols writes this, so let's go back to 1957. Dr. Sproul is a freshman at Westminster College. It's an hour north of Pittsburgh. R.C. Sproul went to church all his life, but it could be easily classified as a liberal church. Therefore, he'd never heard the gospel. So he's there one night. He's a student in the lounge of the dorm building, and he gets summoned by an upperclassman who's also one of the leaders of the football team to come over to his table. So, of course, R.C. is going to do this as a freshman on the football squad. And he comes over to the table, and the upperclassman's sitting there with a friend of his, and they're doing a Bible study. And there's an open Bible on the table. Now, R.C. Sproul had never seen anything like this, people actually studying the Bible together, especially people his age. And this kid turns the Bible around and shows it to R.C. Sproul and says, "Look at this verse." And the verse is Ecclesiastes 11:3. Let me remind you what that says. If a tree falls, whether it falls to the north or to the south, wherever it falls, there it shall lie. Now, I don't think any of us would think that this is a Romans Road kind of verse that would save souls. But the Holy Spirit brought conviction to R.C. Sproul through that verse. When R.C. saw that verse and had the image of that from the pages of the Bible, he knew instantly, that was me. I was the tree. I was the fallen tree, dead and rotting, just lying there on the ground. He goes back to his dorm room and has a time of struggling and prayer, and then he calls out for the mercy of God, and God saves his soul that night. Someone was saved by Ecclesiastes 11:3. Let me read that verse again. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in this place where it falls, there it will lie. God's word is living and active. All parts of his word. And that person, R.C. Sproul, who was saved from that verse and that experience by that football player through the Holy Spirit, founded something called Ligonier Ministries. He wrote dozens of books, preached to thousands of people, trained thousands of pastors and theologians, and surely has been used by God for the salvation and the edification of many people. So to me, this is a reminder that we don't need to be Billy Graham to be used by God in the conversion of sinners. It's a work of God, and we are just tools. Amen. We sow, and God does the work. Moving on, the preacher gives advice to the old and to the young. Solomon writes, "Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless." This is a reminder of how sweet nature can be. The sunrise and the sunset, the smell of flowers, the colors of fall, the sounds of waves crashing on the beach, the sight of an eagle soaring in the sky, or for hunters in West Virginia, an 8-point white-tailed buck early in the morning in November, the sound of spring peepers in a pond, or the spectacular show of lightning in the sky. He may also be speaking of how sweet our personal lives can be. The loving embrace of your spouse, the warmth of a new baby, the joy of seeing your kids learn to read, the laughter amongst family, the joy of giving your daughter away on her wedding day, the precious moments with your husband or your wife as you grow old together. Thus, the older we are, the more of these wonderful experiences we've had. However, as he always does, Solomon reminds us that with many years comes days of darkness. Alongside the sweet parts of life are dark days. Loss, disappointment, failure, injustice, grief, heartbreak, all of this is under the sun as well. As he has throughout the book, the preacher is explaining the full breadth of life experiences. He's reminding us that all things are under God's sovereign hand. Thus, we should remember Psalm 118:24 and repeat it often, and I'll read it in the King James Version because I think it's even sweeter. "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now in verse 9, the preacher turns his attention to younger individuals. "You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Young people enjoy many blessings in life. They have fewer of the cares and responsibility of middle-aged and older adults. Young people are healthy and strong. No arthritis, no high blood pressure, no high cholesterol, no gout, no pills in the morning, no pills in the afternoon, no pills in the evening. Their weeks aren't full of doctor's appointments. They play, they laugh, they eat whatever they want, and they have endless enthusiasm and energy. Their hearts are full of cheer and easy laughter, and their future is full of possibilities. But the preacher strikes a cautionary note here. He reminds us of the judgment, and this probably refers to the final judgment in Romans 2:16, the great day when, quote, God judges people's secrets through Christ Jesus, end quote. The judgment is also identified by Job in Job 28:24, for he views the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Commentator Philip Ryken puts it this way: this means that everything we do and everything we decide matters for eternity. How we spend our money, what we do with our bodies, the way we use our time, what we decide about our future, how we handle our relationships, what we touch, taste, hear, and see, all of this matters to our judge, and therefore ought to matter to us as well. The preacher is calling us to enjoy life and revel in the blessings from God we find on earth. However, we should never do this in sinful ways. This is discussed by Paul as he writes to a young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, when he writes, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And finally, the preacher tells us to remove anxiety and troubles from our lives. He states, "So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless." First, anxiety has negative effects on our physical health. Long-term anxiety can lead to high blood pressure, insomnia, heart attack, stroke, and dozens of other health conditions. Anxiety, or vexation, as the English Standard Version calls it, or sorrow, as the King James calls it, also severely hinders our walk with God by causing mental and physical stress and obscuring our ability to properly see life from an eternal perspective. Really, it can consume and block our view of God.
Amen.
Philippians 4, 6, and 7 gives us the remedy to anxiety, though. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God.
And
the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So he's telling us, trade your anxiety for his peace. Jesus spoke often of this. He gave many commands regarding anxiety or worry. In Matthew 6, 25 and 27, I know we've all read this. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry or be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? Can any of you, by worrying or being anxious, add a single hour to your life?" And further in Matthew 6, verse 34, Jesus says this, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself."
Amen.
Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, although some people with true anxiety disorders may need drugs like Paxil and Buspar and Valium and Xanax, most of us need the prescription found in the Word of God. And Peter gives us the prescription in 1 Peter 5:7, where he says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So to finish up the chapter, the preacher says, "For youth and vigor are meaningless." Youth and vigor are meaningless. It highlights the difficulty, I think, translating the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel is the word that's used 40 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Most English translations use the word meaningless or vanity to translate hevel, and we've discussed that many times in the study of the book. However, some commentators state that vapor or smoke is a better interpretation or a translation of the word hevel from the Hebrew. And in this verse, I think it makes a lot of sense. It's really clearly seen here that vapor or smoke would be better translation for this portion, because the preacher is really saying that youth and vigor are not meaningless, but they're a vapor, they're a smoke.
Amen.
So he's really saying, get rid of anxiety because your life is short, and we can't stay young forever. Youth and vigor are fleeting and passing away, just like vapor or smoke. And finally, Psalm 39, verse 5, reminds us of this truth. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. So let's remember to invest wisely while we still have time. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember our lives are a vapor, and help us to remember that everything on this earth is passing away, and all that will stand is what is done by you. And because of that, I pray that we would invest in things that are eternal. And those things are you, your word, and people's souls. Lord, help us to take the words of the preacher here to heart and realize that we have blessings and there are difficulties, but they're all under your hand. And Lord, I pray that we would invest our time, our resources, and our energies in your kingdom, and that we would remember to cast our anxiety on you, because you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, and I pray as we go throughout this day, these words would be ingrained and burned into our hearts, and that you would give us clear vision for things we can do, and when we come to do them, we would not look around and be scared or analyze too much, but we would do work for you, knowing that you ultimately are the source of all the results. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Well, that was great, Brother John. Appreciate it very much. The Holy Spirit laid a lot on you there this morning, and thank you for sharing. Our next week, we're going to look at chapter 12. And those of you who who have kind of viewed the book of Ecclesiastes as a downer, boy, next Sunday's your Sunday, because we're going to hear the positive side of Solomon's great book next week. And I'm not sure I can cram it all in one week, but we're at least going to start it. And that's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So it's been a great study. I've learned a lot, and I thank the Lord for it. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, 295.
Sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer.
And we find a friend so faithful.
Sister Ida pointed out this morning, it seemed like everywhere you look, we need to keep praying. So many things to pray about. Gee whiz. And a thought occurred to me, I so noticed Kim and Bill aren't here this morning. I think we need to pray for our teachers and our kids. This I can't think of anything more frustrating and more chaotic than children starting back to school across this land, across the world, yes. And so we need to lift them in prayer. We pray that that leaders can get wisdom from above in dealing with matters like this. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, for this study that you have provided for us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired it all, and that that these writers of your word were obedient in writing your words down. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that it's our go-to book, Lord, that in this world filled with so much sin and that we can have an opinion about from a human standpoint, we know, Lord, that the Bible represents something that we can count on. We thank you for your go-to book, that we can go and find out what you would have us do in circumstances when we're making up decisions. We know that your law is there. We know that your principles are there, and we just pray, Lord, that we'll call upon it more as we make decisions in our Christian walk. Thank you for all that you do for us. Be with those in need today. We just pray that we can be on our knees and become prayer warriors for you in this land. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bill, how are you?
Good, you?
On the other.